If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 today. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. You can find it on page 88 on the second half of the Pew Bible. Page 88. We're going to look today at the Passion story as we look at our fourth sermon in the series. And today we're going to look at the rejected rightful king. The rejected rightful king. I'd like to read for you a passage that for the most part has been completely rejected by the Jewish community. It started off years ago as a reworking, trying to argue a point that the author was speaking of Israel as a whole. But when you read the passage, you recognize it speaks of a specific person on behalf of the people, not a nation suffering, but a person suffering. So when that came to be obvious, a lot of the teachers, a lot of rabbis, a lot of individual scholars decided that this passage shouldn't be read at all by the Jews. It's Isaiah 53. They don't know what to do with it. If for no other reason, history points so clearly to who it's about, that it's so clearly about Christ, they refuse to even acknowledge it exists in their own word. So I'm going to read out of Isaiah 53 to start our service off today. Isaiah writes prophetically, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, he was there, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded on the transgressors." May he glorify himself through his word. I read that because we enter into this period in time where Jesus is about to receive those very stripes on our behalf. He's about to be rejected completely, wholeheartedly, 100%. by his people and by everybody involved. And I think it's important to remember that Isaiah spoke about that so many years before Christ came. So long ahead of time, he spoke of the one who would bear the sin of his people and then bear the punishment for his people. How could that ever be about a nation when it's so clearly about a one person who does for his nation? Well, we come into our passage today. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 18 and Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate gave him some questions. I mean, after all, he gets this Galilean carpenter minister in before him at 6 a.m. in the morning. And he asked the Jews, what is this about? And they just simply, a little bit of ambiguity. If he wasn't a sinner or a bad person, we wouldn't have handed him over to you, which gave no charge. But they were looking for a rubber stamp by Caesar, by Pilate to crucify Christ. And so he inquires a little bit more. And by his questioning and by the other gospels that are mentioned, the other three, we know that eventually the one thing that sticks is they bring him before Pilate and says he claims to be a king. Well, Pilate has to respond to that. He can't just ignore that as the governor of Judea. So he goes in and asks Jesus about the question, and Jesus just simply looks at him and says, you know, this whole idea about you asking me if I'm a king, is that your own idea? I mean, have you really investigated me? Have you really thought this through? Have you yourself decided I'm claiming to be a king? Which the answer is no. He didn't. It was from other people. And he looks at him and says, am I a Jew? Your own people handed you over to me. They're the ones who are accusing you. And that's when Jesus actually answers Pilate. He lets Pilate know that he is a king and that his realm is not here and that his servants would be fighting for his very life if that was the case. But that isn't the case because Jesus, in full control, is giving up his life, as Isaiah 53 tells us, for the ransom of many. So Jesus answers Pilate and then declares to him, he says, listen, I've come to testify to the truth. I've come into the world so that I may testify to the truth. And whoever hears my voice knows the truth. And then Pilate just looks at him and says, what's truth? You know, I mentioned it last week. There's so many different ways that you can, in a very Shakespearean way, ask the question. Was it, what is truth? Or, what is truth? Or, what's truth? You know, how many different ways can we look at this? What is the heart of Pilate? But the reality is Pilate is furious with the moment. He does not like the position he's put in, and he goes right back out the room, never waiting for the truth to be answered to him, because he does not have ears to hear, and he goes out and declares Jesus' innocence, yet with no conviction, because he doesn't let Jesus go, does he? I mean, Pilate does not need the approval of the Jews to let Jesus go. The governor who has the right and power over life and death has declared him innocent, and he doesn't let him go? Instead, he starts bargaining with them. And why? Well, last week we looked at that. There were three occasions in which Pilate infuriated the Jews, and each time they won. And the last time being, they won so much so that they got Tiberius, the Caesar, to get back to Pilate and says, knock it off. Let these people be alone in their worship. Just stop it, Pilate. Just stop it. And Pilate lost again. And by this time, by royal decree, he lost. So now they're there, and they're handing him over. And they're crying out, as we know from other passages in the transition, they're crying out for Barabbas to be released. John limits it to just as a robber, but we know from other gospels that he was an individual who was part of an insurrection. And in that insurrection, he is a murderer. The cross that Jesus will hang on is the very nails and wood that was meant for Barabbas. And they call instead for the Lord of life, they call for a master of death. in Barabbas. That's the backdrop to our passage today as we look at John chapter 19, verse 1. Please look with me now. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him a slap in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man!" So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made effort to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That should ring in your ears a tad if you know anything about the Bible. So there's Pilate. We know from the other Gospels, I believe it's in Luke, that Pilate sought to release Jesus, and so he decided to somehow assuage the crowd to send him into the praetorium and give him a beating. Now, mind you, he's issuing a beating to an innocent man. The injustice is so clear there, isn't it? It is so ripe with unrighteousness, right? He is a man who's declaring another man as a judge innocent. And what does he do? In fear of the crowd or to appease them, he decides to punish an innocent man by whipping him, because Luke says Pilate was hoping to release Jesus afterwards. Well, that's a weird way of thinking, isn't it? How strange that is. There were three different kinds of beatings in the Roman world. The initial one was basically the equivalent of a very severe slap on the wrist. It was enough to hurt you and pain you. It was enough to bruise you. But it was basically saying, "We're paying attention, shape up. You might be in trouble if you keep going the way you're going." And then you're released. The second way was, "We know you're a problem. And we're going to deal with you to break you so you don't become a problem anymore." And that one was a much more severe one, in which you are beaten to the point where skin is broken, but not beaten to the point where you could die. It was pretty severe. And you were generally let go afterwards to go lick your wounds in the corner, never to do anything wrong again in the sight of Rome. The third type was, well, "We're going to whip you till your flesh is showing, till your innards are falling out, and you may die from this." We don't know which one for sure Jesus got. However, Luke tells us he disciplines Jesus enough in the hopes to let him go. So we know that initially that the worst case scenario where a person is condemned to die may die at the whipping of a lash with bone and pottery and all other things attached to the whips, ripping the back open, ripping the stomach open, ripping the legs open. I mean, it wasn't unusual when in that beating, someone would become disemboweled, die right there at the post. No need to crucify at that point. Sentence of death was already on that person, so if they died in a whipping, no big deal. But Jesus, as we know from other Gospels, and we realize in this passage too very closely, Pilate's not looking to kill Jesus in a whipping. So it's likely the second one, but we still don't know for sure, but I do believe it was enough to gash blood to give the appearance of a punishment of some level. And so Jesus is sent into the praetorium. And in between this period of time, by the way, John doesn't give it to us, but we have it in the other Gospels. Once Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, he sends him off to King Herod. King Herod makes sport of Jesus the entire time. But note this, in the very few verses that were given about Jesus in the presence of Herod, Jesus answers none of his questions. Herod wants a dog and pony show, and Jesus won't perform. So they ridicule him. The chief priests are bringing accusations against him. Jesus says nothing in the presence of King Herod. So in a moment of mockery, they give him a purple robe and send him back to Pilate. Pilate now is scourging Jesus, and there are the soldiers. These men are bored soldiers. They're trained to kill, and they're instead policing. You got men who are hardened by life, individuals who knew what it was to sleep out in the open night, dark, and only have a fire to warm you if you even got that. You got men who are just hanging around, making sure that no insurrection rises up. You got men who want to do more than what they're allowed to do. And one of the things that we know about is that they had games they loved to play. But this game that they're playing with him is a very specific game. The man before them, well, the Jews are claiming he's a king. They're saying he's claiming himself to be a king. And when they get him, he's already bloodied. He's already bruised. He'd been slapped that night. He had been punched that night. He had been spit upon that night. He had been blindfolded and ridiculed by his own people. He didn't look good to begin with, but now the soldiers get him, and they get even more of him. So they start slapping him and punching him, and they get this crown of thorns, and they press it on his head and just nail it down real hard on the skin. Blood flowing from every aspect of his skull. You can see the blood, can't you? Then they come up and they slap him. They slap him hard. They punch him. They take a reed and pretend it's his scepter and they whack him with it. And they abuse him even more, making sport of this man who is a king. We see in our passage today, right off the bat, as he's brought into them, there's no conviction at all that they even fear this man one bit. Caesar's their king. Caesar is their God. And there they are in this outpost hole in the ground called Jerusalem. They don't want to be there. They don't worship their petty god. You got this guy claiming to be a king. Who is this? He doesn't look like a king. And so what do? In their hardness of hearts, in the way in which they were trained to do this, they reject him. The military of Rome outright rejects Jesus right there in the praetorium. And they basically have their way with him up until the point where they can't kill him. I mean, Pilate wants to let him go. So you got to know that Pilate's already told him, not too harsh. Harsh enough, which gives rise to the possibility that Jesus may have been whipped twice. When he was sent to be crucified, they may have done even more to him afterwards. It's a possibility. But either way, they're there. They mockingly crowned him. They mockingly worship him, yield to him. They mockingly call him king. Yet, how little do they know that the rightful king was before them? The only king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They can't see it because they're not his sheep. They don't know truth. And so they reject him because of it. You got to remember, John's writing this around 90 AD, and Rome has ramped up its rejection of the Christian people. Here is their Savior, Jesus, in a retelling by one of the closest disciples, a friend of Jesus, who was there and around the entire time paying attention to what was going on. And he's letting the people in 90 AD know, listen, this is how they treated our Savior. They treated him in a mockingly way. How do you think they're going to treat you, his followers? How are they going to treat us today, his followers? Have we done enough things in the name of Christ to be rejected by individuals like this? Have we stood enough for Jesus that if we were there standing next to him, we would receive ridicule too? Well, Jesus has got this ridicule coming upon him. It's undue. He doesn't deserve it. Yet here it is, he's getting it. And so when it's all said and done, they got the purple robe on him, and Pilate decides to go back out, and he looks at them and says, listen, I've done what I've done. I've punished him, and I'm going to bring him out to you, right? And he says to them, when as soon as Jesus comes out, he says, I'm going to bring him out to him. He says, behold, the man. Now, again, we looked at the nature and character of Pilate last week a little bit closer. Probably a little scornful. He's angry with the Jews. He's angry with the religious elite. He's not happy with what's going on. And you've got to imagine there's a bit of sarcasm here, right? You've sent him to me claiming that he claims himself a king. I've inspected him, found no fault, though I punished him according to some rules that we got. And look at him. Bloodied, bruised, stricken, crown of thorns, blood coming down. Behold the man. That's how I see him. That's all I see him as. He's just a man. Like anybody else here, just a man. He's no ruler. He's no king. He's just a man. And it's clear that Pilate is trying to appease the sensitivities of both the religious leaders, but also try to engender some pity by the rest of the people to let Jesus go. I mean, Pilate does not believe Jesus should die here because he's inspected him and found him to be no threat to Caesar, no threat to Rome. I wonder when Jesus had the crown of thorns thrusted on his head, did he go back to the punishment that God gave Adam and Eve? Remember way back when the fall happened, and God looks at Adam and says, the ground in which you till will be full of thorns and thistles and rocks. And here he's wearing these thorns now, a product of the fall, a part of the punishment. Jesus is wearing those thorns now, and there he is standing before them. And it's like instead of having pity on him, the crowd gets more bloodlust for him instead. I don't think Pilate realized what he was doing. Instead of dousing the flames, he was stoking the fire. And when Jesus came out and wearing what he was wearing, oh, what did we find? The chief priests yell out, crucify! Crucify! Pilate is flabbergasted by the moment. So much so, with the biting sarcasm of the leader he is, he looks at them and says, all right, you take him and crucify him yourself. I don't find any guilt in him. And you've got to understand, Pilate's not giving them permission to go crucify a man because they're not allowed to. Even though they can go stone somebody in the corner of the empire, nobody's really going to pay attention, they can't literally nail another man to a cross and lift him up because that is Rome's way of doing it. And so He's looking at them saying, I don't agree with you. You go do this. And they're not going to because they're not allowed to. He is so frustrated with them. Did you know that crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans? It was actually invented by the Persians. The Persians were very much worshipers of nature in the world. And in order to honor whatever god they thought existed in the ground and in the planet itself, like a panentheistic way, they decided an individual shouldn't die on the ground. He needs to be lifted up off the ground and executed. So that's when crucifixion was made. The Romans didn't invent it, but they sure perfected it. Crucifixion, we have in antiquity, as we have been able to unearth things, we've unearthed the cross. And one of the things we discovered about the cross was there was this little slat of wood at the bottom of it so that they could kind of sit and push off. Some would think that that's something that's of a pity. Well, no, it's not. The Romans preferred that you would spend days on a cross dying. They didn't like quick deaths. Your death on a cross was an example to others not to do what they did. So when you died on a cross, they posted above your head the crime you committed against Rome. You were bare naked in front of them. You were at eye level so everybody could see you. And you were allowed to stand there or hang there on the cross and push up to save your own life, because many of us aren't going to just let it go. And so human, aspects to live and keep living, criminals, if they were in good shape, could last 5-6 days on a cross, pushing up, relaxing, pushing up, relaxing. And what eventually killed you was not just the exhaustion, but you would literally, if you weren't drowning in your own blood already, you would suffocate to death. Slow, painful death. It was considered so ugly of a death, of an execution, that no Roman citizen was even allowed to have it happen to them. They went with the pity mode. They took your head off clean, one swipe. No punishment beyond that. But that was part of the punishment, so you would suffer. Birds would come down and start picking at your flesh. People would come by ridiculing you, looking at your naked body. Have we ever allowed ourselves to consider that Jesus hung there that way? It's part of the shame he bore for you and me. It's part of the shame that he keeps us from having to endure ourselves. Here they are, they're crying out, crucify him. Not just once, they want it twice, crucify, crucify. They're emphatic about it. Pilate doesn't like where it's going. So finally the Jews recognize, gee, what we've said isn't enough. You would think that by now they've already accused him of being an insurrectionist. They've accused him of teaching not to pay taxes to Caesar. They accused him of stirring the people up. They've accused him that he claimed to be a king. And none of this is moving Pilate and his decision to crucify Jesus. So what do? They amp it up a little bit. They're going to play on his own personal sensibilities and fears. Verse 7, the Jews answered him upon him telling them, go crucify him yourself. We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die. He made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, we are really at the reason why Jesus is there. Up till now, the Israelite leaders, the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, have been lying to Caesar. They've been lying and fabricating and trying to get Rome to kill Jesus on their behalf, and it ain't working. So what do? They admit to the real problem. Jesus claims to be divine. He is a deity. Now, mind you, Pilate had already taken Jesus in the back and asked him questions, are you a king? And Jesus basically said, I'm not of this world, I'm of another realm. I have an entire legion of followers who will literally slaughter everybody on my behalf. He's already spoken of an outer worldly type nature, and he didn't listen to that, and he left the room and had Jesus flogged. And now there's the bloody, bruised Jesus that he commanded to be that way. And they're saying, oh, no. It's not just that he's claiming to be a king. He claims to be divine. And Pilate's like, what? I had one commentator mention that Pilate's fear was really of the people here. I'm not reading that. I think that's way off. I think when you look at this, once they say he claimed to be the Son of God, when Pilate heard that statement, right, there it is, that he was even more afraid. One of the things about the Greek culture was they believed very clearly in what is a pantheon of gods from Zeus all the way down. You had Zeus, you had Hades, you had Poseidon as the big three. You had a bunch of these, what they call demigods, running around. Anyone ever heard of Hercules? He was a demigod in Greek mythology, or Achilles, another one. Zeus was constantly coming down having children with women. And so were the other gods, by the way. And in that, there was this real belief that often the gods would come down and visit. Paul and Barnabas faced that on their first missionary journey when they went into the deep hills of the Asian area. They started worshiping Paul as Hermes and Barnabas, I think, as Zeus. Yeah. Why? Because in that town, there was a mythology that two gods had come hundreds of years earlier and were rejected, and the town paid for it. So they firmly believed in the Greek culture and the Roman mindset that gods came and walked among us. So when they heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and based on everything that he's already done with Jesus, Pilate is a little bit scared. What did he do? Did he act too rashly? Did he act too fast? Did he not pay attention to Jesus enough? How could he have missed the signs? Jesus did say, my kingship is not of this realm. How did he not catch that? And Pilate realized in the moment he was thinking too earthly and not enough too heavenly, and he became more afraid, and so he goes back into the praetorium. You can imagine him going back in, Jesus being brought in behind him, bloodied, bruised, dragged, wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Goes back in, turns around, looks at him and says, where are you from? This might be the only moment in the entire time where there's no sarcasm, there's no angst. There is a true request. Where are you from? It's an amazing moment. I mean, he already knew Jesus was from Galilee. He knew that. He knew the region because he sent him to Herod. But that's not what he's actually asking. Not where you were born or where you are from. He really wants to know, do you claim to be the Son of a God? That's what he's asking here. He wants to know. But notice in this moment, Jesus gives him no answer. I find that intriguing, if for no other reason. Any answer he gives will probably fall on deaf ears anyways. But Pilate comes with the question of a preconceived notion to what a God is. So if Jesus said, yes, I'm the Son of God, well, that would still probably be an issue, and that may not be a big thing. And I mean, people were probably going around in the time of Rome claiming to be sons of God anyways, or a god, or whatever it may be, claiming to be divine. Jesus gives him no moment here. At least not on that moment. He lets it fall to the ground. So in that moment, Pilate is actually asking the question, but then he becomes a little bit irate with him. When Jesus doesn't answer, he just looks at him and says to him, You're not going to speak to me. Really? Really? Don't you know who I am? I love that statement, right? Don't you know who I am? Well, yes, everybody knows who Pilate is. But Pilate says, don't you know I have the power and authority to release you or to crucify you? And if you've been paying attention to this story up till now, every one of us should go, yeah, right. You think you do, Pilate. Because you've already declared him innocent twice, and you haven't released him. Your notion of justice is completely off here. The idea that you have the power to release him, then why haven't you done so already? Pilate, in his arrogant moment, fails to recognize his own inadequacies against the pressure of the people. Have you not noticed that Pilate keeps going in and out? He comes out to the Jews. He goes into Jesus. He goes out to the Jews. He goes back in with Jesus, right? He goes in and out, going back and forth. What ruler does that? Shouldn't they be the ones coming in and out, but he, the guy in charge, is the one going in and out, back and forth. He's the one giving in to the pressure. He's the one giving in to their authority. He's the one who's on a short string. But when he says this, Jesus looks at him. Now, this is what Jesus answers. And by the way, in Jesus' response, he answers the first question, where are you from? By saying in the second question, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That should have made him take a moment and go, what? He was letting him know that even Caesar isn't the reason why you have that authority. You have authority to do what you do because God has given it to you. God rules the moment. God is sovereign over all things. Caesar is nothing. But you have been commissioned by the Romans to do what you do. That's your authority. But that authority comes to you from God. It's one of the hardest things for many Christians to accept. Every form of government is actually subject to God. Let's just face it. Some form of government is still better than anarchy, even though it may have unrighteous people doing unrighteous things in it. It's still some form of government. And when a government righteously acts, it does so on God's sovereign behalf. And when it doesn't, it is a sin. So what did Jesus say here? The authority that you have is from much greater perspective than you want to accept. But just so you know, the one who handed me over has a greater sin than you. Meaning, Pilate, you're in sin right now. Your job is to rule righteous against unrighteous. Your job is to punish wrongdoers, not innocent men. Here you've declared me innocent, and you have not released me. It's a sin. Any kind of abuse of power, especially within the government, is a sinful act against God as the sovereign king that he is. And he says, listen, you have a sin about you, but the greater sin is Caiaphas, is Annas, is the Sanhedrin, the chief priest. He says singularly the one, so he must be responding to Caiaphas alone. It's not Judas. Judas handed Jesus over to the Jews. The Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate in the leadership of Caiaphas. As the high priest, Caiaphas should have yielded to Christ. He should have bowed the knee to the rightful king. He should have been the one yielding to Jesus and honoring and worshiping him. Instead, he rejected Christ's statement and he sent him to Pilate so that Rome will kill him. So here it is. You want to know who's authority and who's in charge? He basically says, my father is. My father's in charge, and you are in sin right now. You are failing at your task. Now, mind you, Jesus is going to the cross because Jesus himself said he was going to the cross, right? A Again, I've often said, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then he's a liar. He has to go. He has to die. It's what he has said of himself. He has to do it for the salvation of mankind. This is something that must be done. Yet everybody involved in getting him there is still sin. They're still in sin for what they do. And so at this moment, after being confronted by Jesus with the truth, Pilate does not yield to him. Instead, he goes back out again to the Jews and tries to appease them instead. This, right now, is the rejection of the government official. This is the rejection of Pilate. He found him innocent but refused to let him go. He sneers at the crowd and the contempt he has. He even looks at them in a minute and says, "Look at your king. Should I crucify your king?" You've got to know, that's ridicule. That's not acknowledgement. He does not see Jesus for who he is. He is a lost, sinful, fallen man who has no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no heart to receive the truth that stood before him that day. And the question is do you have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart to receive the truth of who Jesus is today? It's on you. It is on you to make that choice. So he goes out, he seeks to release Jesus. And here it is. Again, remember, he's already uneasy with these men. Under Caesar's command, Caesar tells them, back off. So what do? He makes every effort, feeble as it is, to release Jesus. And by the way, all he had to do was release Jesus. Likely is, nothing would have happened. He had the fort, literally the fort's full of 600 soldiers with swords, at least 600. He could have released Jesus and sent Jesus out the back door and let him go. No insurrection would have happened. He could have quelled it if it did start. No. He lacked the conviction that was needed to follow through with the righteous judgment he declared. But the actions he does is sinful. So when he says to them, as he's trying to release them, they yell back at him as one collective group, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." You see how fast they went back to the original accusation? Even after they said he claims to be the Son of God, that did not move Pilate any direction. Maybe even a little bit more to letting him go. And the Jews sense this, and so now peer pressure kicks in. You let him go, we tell Caesar. Oh my goodness. You know, later on, when they come up to Pilate, Pilate had put above the head of Jesus, King of the Jews. The religious leaders say, don't put King of the Jews. Put down, he claimed or he says he's the King of Jews. And Pilate just simply says, I've done what I've done. He is done with these guys, right? This is the moment where he is done, right? They have pressured him to the point where they're threatening his very life. If you don't do what we tell you to do, we will tell Caesar. And you better believe Caesar will listen. And only friends of Caesar are protected. And if you let this man go, you're no friend of his. So we see in this moment that among the common people, the Jews, they've rejected Jesus now. Already they've chosen Barabbas over Jesus. But now, when they see him standing there and the heated frenzy increases and the bloodlust increases, they go about what is modernly called a wilding. They want him dead now. It can't be quick enough. They want to see him suffer. They want to see him bleed more. They want to see him die. They want to get their kicks off killing this man. They've rejected the rightful king. The military's already rejected the rightful king. Pilate has rejected the rightful king. Now the Jews, as a common people, as a group, have rejected the rightful king. So therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out again and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, John gives us this little detail. It is the preparation day for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Depending on who you talk to, it's about noontime. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Right? "Behold, your king." With the amount of biting sarcasm a man probably could give at that moment. "You've pushed me to this. You've made me your enemy even more today. I will do what you asked me to do, but I'm going to make sure that you take culpability for this too. I'm not alone in this," he's saying. "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And in another gospel, he says, as he washes his hands, he says, "You know, I'm innocent of this man's blood," and they cry out, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children." I mean, they go in full 2 feet into the water, drinking all. Everyone's drinking the same Kool-Aid here. "We want this. We want this. Crucify him." And then he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Not the people, but the leaders, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There's a couple things to comment on that. We see at the very beginning here, or at the end, I should say, Jesus is being rejected as the rightful king by the religious leaders of Israel. It goes back to what John starts off in John chapter 1, that he came unto his own, and his own did not recognize him, and they rejected him, right? That's what John tells us. And now we're 19 chapters away into this, and John is letting us know, here they are, they're rejecting him. But make note of this. There's a couple things that has to be drawn out here. One, we got to look back at the 1 Samuel. There was a time when Israel was tired of the judges. And Samuel wasn't strong enough, and his boys were, well, not as righteous as he. So they called for a king. Samuel just was so torn up by the rejection. He lamented over it, and God said, "Stop it. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me as king. Give them what they asked for." There's only one king in Israel. It's God. And one of the things that the Israelites argued to the death, and I mean that to be true, many men who were religious leaders died over this situation. When they confronted Rome to get their religious freedom, to worship the way they worship, they were adamant, "We have no king but God." And in this one moment, in a rejection of the rightful king, in rejection of Jesus, they cry out the most blasphemous statement that could ever be uttered by a Jew. "We have no king but Caesar." And would you believe Pilate got them to say it? Wow. Anyone ever seen A Few Good Men? At the very end, he gets Colonel Jessup to declare he ordered the code red, and everyone stood there silent. They couldn't believe it because he wanted to say it. Tom Cruise, his character led him to it. Jack Nicholson, what a great role that was. That's what it is. Pilate led them where they didn't want to go, and they embraced it because their hatred for Jesus was more than their hatred for Rome. Remember, this all started outside of Pilate's home because they did not want to defile themselves for the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is an annual commemoration of God freeing them from a Pharaoh. Now, this isn't my own idea. Only one person brought this up, but I thought it was fantastic. And here, in their rejection of the true king, they enslave themselves to another Pharaoh named Caesar on the eve of celebration of their freedom. We have no king but Caesar. How in the world could they never see they defiled themselves beyond cleansing? Not rejecting just any man here. They're rejecting the Son of God. You go all the way back to after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They all come together. They recognize this man is doing many signs and the whole world is following after him. What are we going to do? To which Caiaphas says, don't you understand? We're not going to lose our position with Rome. He's got to die for the rest of us. But here it is. They recognize the signs. He was doing many signs. So when they came and asked, what sign do you show us who you are? It's because they refused to acknowledge all the signs that showed who he was. And so Jesus would not give them another sign. He would not do the dog and pony show for them because their hearts were not true seekers. Here they are not true followers. And they reject the King of Kings, the rightful king. There's no question that today many still reject the rightful king, don't they? Many still reject the rightful king. And they're going to choose their own Barabbas over Jesus, whatever that may be. But they're going to choose it. And they're going to live the life their way. They're going to do it their way. And every moment continue to reject Jesus as the king he rightfully is. Make no mistake about it. How many of us, if we were there that day among the Jews, would have cried out, crucify, crucify him? How many of us would be there being led by the religious elite, being under the oppression of a religious system that did not truly honor God, and being misled by leaders, would cry out still, crucify him, crucify him? Because many still do today. They don't want to yield to the rightful king. Yet this is a marvelous thing in the sight of God. For his son died, shedding his blood, so that Christ would be the Savior of all. We see that as king, Jesus was rejected across the board, wasn't he? But we also see as king that Jesus is accepted by God as the living sacrifice. Now, mind you, in Paul's writings in the New Testament, a living sacrifice is what he calls us to be, in that we live for Christ no matter the consequence. We live for Jesus no matter what we gain or lose. We live for Christ because a dead sacrifice is done. But as a living sacrifice who's been made alive in Christ, we live a life that glorifies him. That's not what I'm pointing at here. What I'm pointing at here is as Jesus is the living sacrifice, is the one who died for the sins of all humanity and was accepted by the Father, raised to new life, glorified, and sits to the right hand of power as the Son of God that he is, living forevermore. You know, all sacrifices up to then were permanently gone and dead. If for no other reason, they were burnt to a crisp on the altar. But Jesus died and rose again, living forever. Thus, he's our living sacrifice, ever to make intercession for you and me today. And so, lastly, as King Jesus is the redeemed of the Lord and as Savior. Though many stood that day crying out, crucify him, calling for his blood to be shed, a short time later, in roughly 50 days, Many of them hear a sermon by Peter. Many that day who were there hears Peter say, "You are culpable for calling out for the blood of the Son of God. But you did it in ignorance. So repent and receive Christ." And that day 3,000 were added to the body of believers. 3,000 people, many of which cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," now call out and say, "May that blood we called for shed us of our sin." Wow. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That intercession in that moment saved those 3,000 lives, because 50 days later, they could receive him as Savior. That blood that was shed, that crucifixion that Jesus will encounter, and we'll look at that in a few weeks when I get back from vacation, that blood is as powerful today as it was then. And there are many people today who at one point are calling out, "I don't want you, Jesus. I don't care for you, Jesus. Leave me alone, Jesus. I don't believe in you." And ultimately they're saying, "Crucify him. Give me Barabbas instead." But Jesus is calling out, "Receive me. Receive me. Know me as Savior. Know me as the rightful King that I am." Jesus cries out today, "Do you know him as your Lord and Savior?" It's time to put away your sin of rejection and instead turn to Jesus as King and accept him as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth, and we thank you, Lord, for this passage. How wonderful you are, Jesus. We don't deserve you. We know what we deserve as your followers, but we thank you that your sacrifice has cleansed us, and we do not face the condemnation that we once did. But now we are found in you, and we glorify you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you that you did not sidestep the cross. Thank you that you died for my sins. Thank you that you still call people today to receive you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for being the rightful King you are. How glorious you are, and forever you will be praised. So now we lift the name of Jesus above all other names, and we call upon you as our Savior. It's in your name I ask these things. Amen.